We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound. Let's pray. Father, as we continue our study, we do appreciate the grace and the mercy that you provide for us each day. And as we arrive here, we're prepared to study your word under the power of the Spirit. We pray that our concentration will afford us an advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are engaging tonight. We had Lapsarian controversy is where we were on Sunday. And we studied a number of things regarding the Lapsarian argument. We noted that the lapse has to do with the doctrine that man is fallen. And if man is fallen, then therefore there's something prior to the sin, the original sin, and something that comes after it. There are those who do not buy into the idea that man is fallen, meaning the human race, that Adam sinned for sure, but it was not a federal sin. In other words, Adam is not the federal federal lead of the fallen society called Homo sapiens. It's just that he fell and then other things happened. Those who do believe in the lapse have a controversy going. It's gone on for several centuries as to whether election occurred before or after and this kind of thing. We went through a number of concepts along that line on Sunday. We're going to renew our study at page 362. I want to take the words pistis and pistuo and go back over that, and then we'll continue on with our study. You might remember that Theodore Beza is the man that is controversial in this portion of our study. He is the man that succeeded Calvin in Geneva. He is a man who concocted a number of let's call them doctrines that have caused a great deal of problem in Protestant Christianity ever since. The things that he came up with were therefore imputed over the long haul to John Calvin. And so Calvin is accused of some of the things that Beza cooked up. And so people that are Calvinists can be legitimate Calvinists if they subscribe to infralapsarianism. Those that are followers of Beza and others, they are supralapsarians. In other words, the election came in association with their view. So anyhow, we want to review our words on pistis and pistuo. It's important that we discredit the concept of good works providing salvation. That is the assumption that is reached by Beza and others, that you don't really know whether you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone because of the fact that the elect are assumed to be a predetermined few in eternity past, and that all the rest are classified by that theology as being reprobate. But then God decided to go ahead with the human race and allow those whom he regarded as reprobate to live a life here, but ultimately wind up in the lake of fire. It just doesn't sound like a loving God when you look at their viewpoint, but nevertheless, there it is. And a lot of Protestant denominations still subscribe to that idea, and they're willing to go to verbal war with you over that. Tim and Diane are not here. But there was a time when they were fighting that war with their daughters who were attending a certain school that subscribed to that approach in their theology. And so I can tell you right now that based on their experiences and that of several others in the church, that there's no need to argue it with them. They're set in their views, they're set with their doctrine, and they're not going to change. And if you argue with them, they immediately assume that you are among the reprobate. So we have good works to prove to the person that he is sanctified and that Jesus Christ indwells them. Now, we know that the functionaries of two words, pistis and pistuo, within certain passages of Scripture tell us otherwise. In other words, if you have believed in Christ, you are certain in your mind and soul that you will go to heaven when you die. And it's simply because you placed your personal faith and that alone in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if that is true, and if nothing is required of us, and simply we use these words to declare that we believe the gospel story, then we are confident in our eternal future. So it is important that we discredit the supralapsarian view and their idea of salvation. The word faith is the translation of the Greek noun pistis, and the verb form is pistuo, translated to believe. The definitions of these two words are obviously synonymous. A pistuo means to believe in something, to be convinced of something. The person to whom one gives credence, Jesus and God, whom one believes, in that he accepts their disclosures without doubt or without contradiction. And faith in the divinity that lays special emphasis on trust in His power and His nearness to help, in addition to being convinced that He exists and that His revelations or disclosures are true. In our literature, God and Christ are objects of this faith. Now, pistis is the noun form. It means trust and confidence directed toward God and Christ, their revelations, their teachings, promises, and their power and readiness to aid. So both the noun and the verb are transitive. The merit is found in the object, not the subject. The person who believes places his confidence for salvation in an object that he is certain is qualified to accomplish the desired effect, and that would be salvation and eternal life. Now, that's where we left off on Sunday, so we continue at that point, that Jesus Christ is the only person qualified to accomplish this desired effect, and this is stated repeatedly in Scripture. We certainly have addressed those passages over the years I've been here, and we reference them often, and I would assume that all of you are very up to speed on that. Let's get back to Theodore Beza for a moment. He is the subject of our discussion because he is the progenitor of this erroneous idea primarily. Beza was unable to find confidence in his salvation, quite apparently. That he was placing confidence in his good works, and he developed a theology around that. In effect, he placed his faith in his works to verify his faith in Christ. Now, when a gospel is presented under this system, those hearing it are led to believe that works are imperative for salvation. Here's what's meant by that, and you may recall this from Sunday. But the idea of salvation is, for them, faith in Christ. But you have to assume that you are among the predetermined elect, okay? The elect are going to believe in Christ in human history where the reprobates will not. And God decreed that in eternity past according to their theology. Now, if that is true, when a person places his faith in Christ under these assumptions, then they don't really know whether they are among the elect or the reprobate. The way they determine this under Beza's guidance is that they have to get involved in good works. The church then determines what good works are, and therefore they are instructed by the pastor and his associates and by the theology that they teach that there are certain things that you have to do from the point of your alleged salvation until the day you die. These things must be executed by you consistently over time in order for you to be comfortable with salvation and therefore confident that you are among the elect. And in doing so, you're able to convince the hierarchy in the church that you have demonstrated such to them over time. Got that? That's works. Works has to verify salvation, not confidence through pistis and pistuo, confidence in the object of salvation, which is Christ. However, then, faith by its definition asserts that the one possessing it is absolutely convinced that the Word of God is true regarding Christ as Savior. The Word, therefore, is the thing that convinces, not a fallen person's works assigned by others in order to verify the salvation. Further, one is also convinced that by believing in the person and work of Christ, he is indeed saved among the elect and has eternal life. And it is something that happens in a matter of a few seconds in the life of an individual who understands the gospel and responds to it positively. Now, the definitions of pistis and pistuo unite the concept of faith and assurance. These people are searching for assurance that they're saved, and they do it through human works, and the people doing the works happen to be fallen. Fallen in the sense of the fact that when Adam fell, we all fell. The verse reads, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. But the fall is involved here, and that's part of the discussion that we're noting. Now, if you believe in Christ for salvation, then you believe in the promises that are attached to salvation, including deliverance from the lake of fire. That's part of John 3:16. Deliverance from the lake of fire, forgiveness of pre-salvation sins, and the imputation of eternal life. All three of those are bound up in the context of John 3:16, and we've evaluated that exegetically a number of times. Now, Reformed theology that emerged from Beza's distortions of Calvin's writings is regarded by some as hyper-Calvinism. This branch of denominational Christianity subscribes to the supralapsarian order of the elective decree. Supra means above the fall or the lapse, and infra indicates behind the fall or the lapse. Those who reject this statement by Reformed theology are classified as moderate Calvinists, although the term biblicist would be better. And so we're not five-point Calvinists, we're four-point Calvinists with regard to that tulip. I haven't mentioned tulip in this study. I did previously when we were going through this over about 75 hours. But tulip, I don't remember what it is, but tulip is heresy. And so there are five points in tulip, if I'm spelling tulip correctly. One of those points we completely kick out, and therefore we're considered as moderate Calvinist. Now, biblicists, that's us, biblicists subscribe to the infralapsarian order of the elective decree. Now, I want to go through this, and I'll put the sign up on the board so you can follow with me if you don't have your notes. This is the infralapsarian order of the elective decree. This is the one that should be considered as the absolutely accurate doctrine of this idea. You can memorize this, and you can express at least to yourself and others if necessary that this gives the proper order. Okay, here we go. There's six on this one over here. There's just five on the one that I've got showing here. Let me just read this one because this one has a sixth unit to it that the one I'm giving you in the notes does not. So the decree to create mankind. The principle, you cannot elect what does not exist. Now, the hyper-Calvinists believe that you're elected before you are created. Okay? You cannot elect what does not exist. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. So that's logical. Secondly, the decree to permit the fall. The principle there is condemnation must precede salvation. There's no need for salvation unless you're condemned first. So the logic is condemnation must precede salvation. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. Now that's mankind, not just some men, but all men, the entire human race. Number three, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind, a divine decree. Principle, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, not limited, which is hyper-Calvinism. The doctrine of unlimited atonement, the principle that Christ died as a substitute for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. The mystery here is, when a person is involved in this kind of theology, hyper-Calvinism, and they place their faith in Christ, they're told, we don't really know right now, buddy, whether you are among the elect or the reprobate. So here's a system we've got set up in this church. You've got to start behaving yourself. You've got to start doing things we assign to you. And we're going to be watching. We have a clipboard committee. And after a while, we're going to have a meeting with you, and we'll go over some of the things we've observed. And do remember this. You could be among the reprobate, but just having a moment of a grace orientation where you are going by these things we've assigned to you, and therefore you're trying your best to fool us, but we'll find out in the end. And I'm not making this up. Number four, The decree to deposit in escrow rewards and blessings in time and in eternity for those who believe in Christ. We see this in Ephesians 1:3. The blessings occur before the election. That's interesting to me, but there it is. And it's all one sentence. So you can't say there's a period there and something else starts over here. It's all one sentence. So the decree to deposit escrow rewards and blessings in time and in eternity for those who believe in Christ. The principle there is the first thing God did for us was to bless us. Number five, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Note that. The decree to elect those who believe in Christ. When does that occur? That occurs in time. Who knows what will occur in time, and who knows those who will do so? That would be God. So He knows those who in time will use their free will to believe in Christ. And therefore, He decrees that that will occur. He doesn't in any way dictate that it will occur. He observes free will functioning in time and then decrees that it will happen. So the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe, the principle there, God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. So in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. God will elect those who believe in Christ in eternity past because omniscience allows Him to do this. But volition, therefore, complies in time. How does God know that? Because He has omniscience. Finally, number six, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. The principle there, each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to save that person's soul and impute eternal life to his human spirit. Now, note this. He notes in eternity past through omniscience that there will be some among the human race who will respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and He therefore elects them. How and why does He do that in eternity past? Because He has omniscience. Got that? Now, when does election actually come to fruition? That occurs in time when each individual that He knew would believe in Christ at some point in their human life would believe in Christ and therefore be saved. Therefore, each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to save that person's soul and impute eternal life to his human spirit. That occurs in time. Now, those are very important points there. That's infralapsarianism, below the lapse. See, when do we have the sin? Decree to permit the fall. Okay, if the decree to permit the fall occurs first in this order, where the decree to elect those who believe in Christ comes later, then we're infra or below the lapse. And that's very important. Now, the infralapsarian order, the elective decree, lines up with the doctrine that emerges from Scripture, not the specious writings of the French theologian, Teddy Beza. Now, as we go through this, I'm tempted to say from time to time that there's 75 hours on this in a study called Hermeneutics that is on the website. I think it's under Theological Issues or something like that. That is a thorough examination of this problem and this idea and this doctrine that goes back to the first century and afterward, of course. Those who subscribe to infralapsarian order also believe in these principles, and there are three that I want to note to you. The infralapsarian believer believes that salvation is given by grace to anyone who responds to the gospel through faith alone in Christ alone. that anyone means the human race, Homo sapiens, Adam, and everybody that followed him. Secondly, one's assurance of salvation is found in the promises given to the sinner who believes in Christ. The assurance of salvation is found in the promises given to the sinner who believes in Christ. Where do the promises come from? Teddy Beza or the Word of God? Hyper-Calvinistic church and its hierarchy or the Word of God? Thirdly, one's good works are indeed commanded, but only the believer can produce them. And then only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit with pertinent application of resident doctrine in the soul. Whereas in the hyper-Calvinist organizations, they would say that you claim that you've placed your faith in Christ, and we'll go with that for the moment. But we have to figure out whether or not it could be a false approach, because you could be reprobate, and it's impossible for you to be saved if you're reprobate. And it could be that you were determined to be reprobate in eternity past, and because of that, your testimony to us that you believe in Christ is flawed. So this has to be worked out over time, and we will keep an eye on you. We have a clipboard committee, and you're going to have to start lining up with what we'll tell you to do and things you can't do. And so don't think that you have confidence that you'll go to heaven when you die. We've got a process to go through here. Now, it seems to me, and I'm sure that they would say it more dulcet tones than I have, but nevertheless, they're going to get across this idea. And it seems to me a feeling of cold water will like pour over your entire body, like, you know, I've gotten off to a bad start here. You have no idea what I've been into, and I can't stop it overnight. Well, that's why suddenly they've got to do that. They've got to quit misbehaving. And their sin nature has blazed trails of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And boom, all of a sudden, no more, buddy. You're straightened up and flying right. The latter approach to salvation finds its origin. Oh, I think I skipped something. Those who subscribe to the supralapsarian order have been taught instead that, first of all, salvation is predestined for the elect only. And you got to figure out whether you are or ain't. And is incorporated by means of the gift of grace, which empowers the elect to believe in Christ. Okay, now get this. When you study this in a more elaborate, elongated versions of Bible classes, here's what's meant by that point. Is that when a person believes in Christ, and they believe this to be universal, if a person places their faith in Christ, their faith means nothing. The Holy Spirit has to take that faith, and the Holy Spirit works this out, okay? And therefore, what that does, the way they phrase that, obviously the Holy Spirit's involved in these things, but the way they phrase it is that if you're already saved, your positive volition doesn't mean anything. What means something is the Holy Spirit's going to take that faith, and they're going to make you a trichotomous believer. Okay? So it gets sort of fuzzy at times, but this is the theology that they've worked out. It's called the gift of grace. Where our theology says, if you believe in Christ through faith alone in Him, then automatically the Holy Spirit imputes the human spirit. The human spirit is imputed eternal life. And it all happens in a matter of seconds. One's assurance of salvation is found in lifelong perseverance and the production of fruits or good works. Lifelong now. A person can go the rest of his life trying to be a good guy or a good lady, someone acceptable in genteel society, that society being the members of that church. They're keeping an eye on you. If you mess up in a certain way, I'm certain that people would speak about it in hushed tones and expressing grief that they had to speak of these things, but nevertheless, the gossiping would occur. I saw Fred park in front of a bar. I saw Fred park in front of Maureen Jones's house. I saw Fred doing the hoochie coo at a dance hall. On and on it would go. And so imputing these people, if you're doing these things, then you're reprobate. I remember my dad, who was a Baptist. If somebody in town truly was someone who couldn't be trusted, he called them reprobates. He was not a theologian. He just meant that they were untrustworthy. But they could have been saved and they're dead in heaven now. But nevertheless, if you have a bad reputation in a community, people can call you reprobate. Now, that may emerge out of this false theology, you see, where they hear that maybe at the Baptist church. That crowd over just two blocks down the street, which was two blocks down the street, this crowd over there believes that people are born reprobate and there's nothing they can do. And so my thinking is, if you're convinced you're reprobate under their system, why do you have to worry about obeying any system of laws, of authority, anything? I'm hell in a handbasket as it goes. So I may as well do what I want to do. They've convinced me at this church over here that I don't have any hope of eternal life. I can't get any better. I'm doomed from the get-go. So while I'm here, before I wind up in the lake of fire, I may as well have a good time, as I assume is a good time. So y'all just leave me alone. The whole system breaks down when you just think through what a person would believe and then think and then apply if they were convinced they were reprobate. The absence of such perseverance indicates that such a person is not among the elect and therefore reprobate, predestined forever to the lake of fire. The latter approach to salvation finds its origin in the angelic conflict and the brainchild of Lucifer himself. He's handicapped and paralyzed soulishly. Believers, quite possibly, are those who do not understand the entire system that's been presented to them. Many people wind up in torments because of this flawed concept that was cooked up in the 16th century by Teddy Beza. Primarily him, there were others. Works replace grace, and human viewpoint trumps the gospel of salvation. Works replace grace. See, grace is not mentioned in any of this. One of the reasons is the misunderstanding of the doctrine of election, the assumption that God selected the elect in eternity past and doing so before man was even created. Man hadn't even fallen yet. He's already decided who's... God, of course, knows who the elect are going to be and who the fallen are going to be, okay? We buy into that. But when you're trying to break things down theologically, what we see here is that God selected the elect in eternity past before anybody was created so that they could then fall. See, that doesn't make sense. God is ordered. God is an ordered God. So he does things sequentially. Although everything is done simultaneously by him, you evaluate what he does exegetically in the concept of a process. And this process doesn't make any sense. He's decided that people are reprobate before they're created. Supralapsarianism's approach to the divine decree is also known as hyper-Calvinism, which only varies in nuance but not in substance from the Catholic view. And that emerges as one of the problems of Protestantism, because the people who founded the theology coming out of Luther and then Calvin and Zwingli and others, not Beza, he was a late arrival. But therefore, all of these guys are trying to now evaluate Scripture rather than mandates and dictates from Rome, which is flawed. 1,000 years had gone by with flawed theology out of Rome. make things up out of thin air. This whole deal about Mary. Mary is a wonderful woman. She's in heaven. She has escrow blessings, I'm sure. But the one thing that has been erroneous and therefore, in my view, besmirched her reputation is this whole idea that she's God. Theotokos is the Greek term. Mary is the mother of God, and therefore she has to be God. How can he be sinless unless his mama was sinless? And therefore, when you go into Catholic Church, there she stands. Everywhere. Name babies after her. Now, I'm not dogging Mary. Don't get me wrong here. I'm dogging the doctrine that's been cooked up by the Romans, Roman Catholics, to aggrandize her beyond where she would like to be. She doesn't want that accolade because she doesn't possess it. And it robs from the glory of Christ. It robs from him being the focus of one's salvation and his Christian life after you're saved. Superlapsarianism's approach to the elective decree is also known as hyper-Calvinism, which only varies in nuance, not in substance, from the Catholic view. The impact of hyper-Calvinism in America was amplified in a speech delivered by Dr. Zane C. Hodges at Trinity Divinity School in 1989. In his address, Dr. Hodges quoted liberally the writings of Dr. R.T. Kendall and Dr. M. Charles Bell, both of whom wrote on English and Scottish Calvinism. Now, that means especially Scottish Calvinism, that's hyper-Calvinism, that is all of Calvin's writings that has been reinterpreted by Beza. Now, in Hodges' closing remarks, his references to Dr. Bell lead to several principles that demonstrate the impact of hyper-Calvinism on Protestant Christianity. Now, in the first sentence, there's something that has to be explained. Bell argues, and this is Kendall quoting Bell. Bell argues, Hodges quoting Bell. Bell argues that the federal theologians in Scotland got away from John Calvin's doctrine of faith and assurance just as assuredly as did William Perkins' tradition did in England. Now, I want to take a few minutes and let's look at federal theology. What does that mean? Why is that an issue? Well, in federal theology, there are a couple of issues. One is correct and another is not. So I want to get square on this. It all comes out of this federalism is something that is drawn from Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, we have the development of this doctrine of federalism. And it makes sense once you read through this, okay? As in Adam all die, writes Paul, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Adam, as the first man, was the natural head of the race and represented all mankind as the human party to the covenant of works into which God entered with him. You see, Adam was in a covenant of works. Got that? Do anything you want to do, but don't eat from the tree. As the natural head, he stood as a federal relationship to all posterity. He is our progenitor. Everything goes back to Adam. Erroneous theology teaches that the whole thing about the garden, the first several chapters of Genesis, is some kind of an illusion to teach us some principles. That ruins the whole concept of the federalism of Adam. In Adam all die, in the new Adam all shall be made alive. Now, they can't say in Adam all die if Adam wasn't alive and then died. His obedience, had it been maintained, would have transmitted an entail of blessedness to them. His disobedience involved them with him in the curse which God pronounced upon the transgressors of his law. Don't eat from the tree. This argument is developed in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Now, to understand that, where all this is coming from, I want to read those verses. Romans 15 through 21. But the free gift is not like the transgression. What's the free gift? Salvation. What's the transgression? Sin. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. That's for all of us. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as though one transgression, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, and that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this argument is developed from that passage. The first Adam was the federal head of the race under the covenant of works. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the federal head of all believers under the covenant of grace. Thus, as the sin of Adam was legally and effectively our sin, so the obedience of Christ is legally and effectively the righteousness of all believers. That's the imputation of divine righteousness when you believe. The federal relationship in which Adam stood to the race was the ground of the imputation of his guilt to them and the judicial cause of their condemnation. And the law, which condemned them, could not justify them unless an adequate reparation should be made for the wrong done, a reparation which they were incapable of making because of the corruption which they inherited from Adam as their natural and federal head. To provide their salvation, the needed reparation had to be made by another who was not of federal connection with Adam and therefore was free from the imputation of his guilt. Federal theology represents these requirements as being met in Christ, the second Adam, in whom a new race begins. God had entered into covenant with him, promising him the salvation of all believers as the reward of his obedience. But the obedience required of him as the federal head of his people was more than the mere equivalent of that required of Adam. His representative obedience must include a penal death, and thus his resurrection victory is also the victory of the new humanity, which has its source in him. And then it goes on to talk about how this federalism has been distorted because Adam was not the federal head of the human race, and that's federalism. Why was he not the head? Because he was just a guy who sinned, but the sin of Adam did not transmit down to the rest of us. So other things we can note about that, but as we see federal theologians here in Scotland, I wanted to point that out to you. Now, Bell argues that the federal theologians in Scotland got away from John Calvin's doctrines of faith and assurance just as assuredly as did William Perkins' tradition did in England. So you see, we got theology all messed up in the United Kingdom. The result was that they landed themselves in a quagmire when they came to assurance and salvation, and they created for themselves all kinds of pastoral problems for which they had no solution. In other words, if you don't know whether you're elect or reprobate, and you place your faith in Christ, you have accomplished nothing with regard to your assurance of salvation. You don't know. So then human works has to then transpire in order for them to be convinced of themselves as well as those who supervise them that, well, maybe over a period of time you've convinced us that maybe you are among the elect. This is why there's rampant legalism in Christianity today. This theology is taught from pulpits. People believe this idea. You can say to a person, you know, all you have to do is believe in Christ. I'll give you John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and other passages if you would like to see them and we can discuss them. But it's just faith alone in Christ alone. And a person will say to you, I've been so bad. I've just not qualified. I don't believe it's that easy because, you know, there's always the point that God would be so outdone with me that I couldn't be saved, and whining and whining and whining. You've all been through it, I know. And if you ask the question to yourself, how can this person be so down on themselves, it means that somewhere in their background, they were either taught by parents or someone in their periphery, they went to a church that taught this, and you can't keep up the good works for so long, and you just can't do it. You can't ride that horse forever, and so you're convinced you're reprobate. And then when you say to them, none of that is needed, works is not the issue, it's your personal faith in Christ that's the issue. If you place your faith in Him, you have eternal life. Oh, no, that's not the way it works. Legalism. Everybody's got to do stuff to impress God, and to do that, they have to get into works. And if they're unbelievers, as the case might be, their works mean nothing because there's no such thing as divine good unless the Holy Spirit's involved in it. And you can't have that unless you're saved. Okay, both Kendall and Bell are coming out of a different strand of evangelical thought than I do, says Dr. Hodges. Their background and in some respects their theology diverges from my own. And yet, in this very crucial area, we are agreed. And we are agreed that the theology we propound is fundamentally the theology of John Calvin, however much that theology may have been lost and distorted in subsequent centuries. Now, the following is what Dr. Bell wrote in his book. The Federalist scheme, meaning limited atonement and supralapsarianism, means that one cannot proclaim the love of God in Christ for all, but rather must first preach law in order to convince an individual of his sin and to bring him to repentance and belief in Christ. That's completely negative with regard to grace. You have to understand you're a sinner and you can't be trusted, and here you come saying you believed in Christ. You've been living the life of a reprobate. Well, who hasn't? We're all reprobate until we get to salvation, which is faith in Christ. Lucifer's involved in this from the get-go. Now, following is Dr. Bell. He writes this in his book, to repeat it. The Federalist scheme, limited atonement, and supralapsarianism means that one cannot proclaim the love of God in Christ for all, but rather must first preach law in order to convince an individual of his sin and to bring him to repentance and belief in Christ. Bell's dissertation may be summarized as follows. If only a predetermined elect are saved, then pastors cannot honestly proclaim that the love of God through Christ is available to all men. Just a predetermined few. And we have to figure out who they are. We being the pastors and fellow congregants who claim they've made it to the high ground. Yet in order to call out the elect, the pastor must first preach that all have sinned. Okay, we go with that. Having done this, some may be convinced of their sin and seek salvation in Christ. But of those who believe in Christ, only the predetermined elect may be saved. The Federalists' usual approach for bringing sinners to repentance is to impose the fear of judgment. And this point is addressed by Bell. Fear of hell and judgment of God is used to bring the sinner to faith. Now, this is not what Bell believes. He's quoting these people or summarizing them. Fear of hell and judgment of God is used to bring the sinner to faith. Yet an order is a repudiation of the way of Christ, who sought to urge sinners to faith with the good news that God loves the world. Because of this love, he sent his only Son so that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And whenever God's love and forgiveness are made conditional upon one's repentance, a host of pastoral problems are sure to arise. Perhaps the most serious problem is the pastor's own attitudes. Note the underlying sentence that concludes this. It is not uncommon for pastors to withhold not only God's love and forgiveness, but their own acceptance and approval until they are convinced of a person's sincere and sorrowful repentance. It turns out that the pastor is the one that determines whether people are saved or not. The reason I sort of laugh at that is I've known some pastors. And they're going to be passing judgment on these other people? Holy cow. The highlighted sentence brings the issue of limited atonement to critical point. The entire thesis breaks down when God's love and forgiveness are withheld, contingent upon repentance rather than simple faith in Christ. Here are some of the problems. When a pastor teaches limited atonement, he may never assume a member of his flock is truly saved until that member continuously produces the alleged fruits of the conversion. So you got to have a clipboard committee. Tom says he's given up the clipboard committee. Now, he said to me that he just got tired of doing it. And I can understand that. Who's ever head of a clipboard committee has got a full-time job 24/7. You're going to keep up with this crowd in this church? You got to have a sharp pencil. So he just got wore out with it. Threw it away in the trash cans. I asked him, what are you going to do now? He says, I've decided to go the grace route. I'm just making that up. I'm kidding Tom. But he did joke to me when he first came here that he had experience in the complete. I mentioned clipboard committee once and apparently asked somebody what that was. And I said, well, it's where people have a clipboard and they're keeping up with what you're doing. And we take it up with the Board of Deacons. So that was the joke. So he decided he was going to head that up. And the reason is because he came from a church that he felt had a clipboard committee. So it was all a big joke. But the point is that the pastor, you'll note on this, the pastor heads the clipboard committee. Both the sinner and the pastor have to find some reason within the life of the individual which indicates that person is among the elect. So now he's snooping on everything the man does, or the woman. Because of this approach, the emphasis is taken off the work of Christ and the grace of God and instead placed on the works of the believer, beginning with public repentance. I never quite understood that. People told me that certain denominations had you come down front to tell it all and leave nothing out. It happened, apparently. They're telling me this. I've never seen this. But obviously it's this kind of theology that gets a person convinced that that's something they need to do, to come down and tell it all and leave nothing out. I know a joke I could tell, not here, but sort of highlights the wild and woolly ways in which that concept is played out from time to time. Since the elect are the only ones who can be saved, and only the elect can do good works, and this breeds legalism. Whether you're elect or reprobate in this system, it doesn't matter which you are, you have to get involved in legalism. Further, everyone must also be wary of the danger of, quote, temporary faith. Now get this, y'all. This puts the capper on it. Temporary faith. The idea that even the non-elect person may, for a time, produce fruits indistinguishable from those of an elect person. Consequently, the assumption is reached that if a person does not constantly demonstrate a repentant attitude accompanied by a consistent lifestyle of good works, then he is not elect but instead a reprobate. So you can play the game, let's say, for 6 weeks. People are saying, you know, I think Fred is among the elect. That would be a compliment. It's not gossiping. They say, I've been watching Fred. Pastor Jones has indicated that he has been encouraged by Fred's behavior. And so we keep an eye on him now. Could be a reprobate, you know. Not like us, of course, but he could be a reprobate. And then all of a sudden, he does something, he says something, he goes somewhere, and it's not where he ought to be. It's off the beaten path. Somebody sees it, reports to the clipboard committee. This all gets around the church, and all of a sudden, they turn their back on him, won't talk to him. Some are even rude and call him a reprobate. Now, I haven't seen this, but I've been in churches a long time. So you have too, many of you. And you know that if that was the accepted theology in the church you went to, and people were expected to demonstrate openly the kind of behavior that was imputed to them by the hierarchy, and they did so to you previously, and you know exactly what's going on, and you start watching this guy, Fred Jones, and he is making a good go for it for a while, and then all of a sudden, you know, he lets a hell or a damn loose, and that just ended it right there. This results in variations on the theme taken up by legalistic fundamentalists who say, now listen to this, I have heard this. Back in the day, I didn't interpret it. I didn't understand it. I thought it didn't make sense. But now it makes very good sense. Have you heard this? He had a head belief and not a heart belief. Ha! I've had people say that. Fred had a head belief, not a heart belief. And I thought, you know, what is this? I didn't know because I was a reprobate acting person, okay? I got saved at 10, but I didn't get enough doctrine to know how to behave like a Christian should. So I go 20 years. I would have convinced a lot of people I was a reprobate. I'm sure they would have called me out. Go down front. But, you know, then you get into doctrine and you find out, you know, it's not how you behave, it's how you grow in grace. Nobody can behave. That's impossible to do because you got a sin nature. And you don't know the whole realm of theology. You have to plug away at that. And so as you move through your Christian life, you are learning some of the things God would have you do. And as you learn that, you say, you know, I've been doing some things that violate that standard. Maybe I ought to quit that. And so you give it a go. And you have to facilitate the new concept and inhibit the old one. And that takes time. So nobody can just be righteous as a wind-driven snow first day out. You've got to work with this. Get in Bible class. Grow in grace. Get a lot of doctrine in your soul and use the doctrine you know. That's what God wants you to do. This results in variations on that theme. He had a head belief and not a heart belief. Another tragic consequence is the plaintive assumption, I will never be good enough to be saved. And in this system, people will certainly draw that conclusion. And they're therefore left in their sins because of erroneous information that has been propagated to them by those who do not know what they're talking about. These false conclusions are conceived right out of the heart of hell, and although honestly believed, they are wrong and produce self-imposed and self-induced misery. Unnecessarily so in many cases. Now, this blasphemy withholds the love and forgiveness of God through faith in Christ and prevents large numbers of people from entering into the royal family, although they are members of local churches. Churches are filled with people who are not saved, filled with people who don't know whether they're saved or not, filled with people who are saved but are not growing in grace because of this legalistic concept that Teddy Beezer cooked up. Just as tragic are those who are saved but waste a lifetime of energy desperately trying to prove they are. We're driven to the same conclusion reached by our Lord in his assessment of the hyper-Calvinist first century counterparts. This is recorded in Matthew 23:13. It's not good when the Lord starts a sentence with the word woe. If you being woed, you're about to get a dressing down. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter into your, you don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. That explains this whole system that came out of the Reformation that has been prolonged in various categories of denominations that have emerged since then. And people are still being plagued by all of this. It's a dadgum shame. But nevertheless, it's true. It's the devil's world. It's a Lucifer's strategy and tactics. It's been very successful with it, and he will continue using them. Because there are people out there who are being deluded. It says here, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go back in time, take a look at the Reformation and some of the positive aspects of it, as well as that it was negative. We thank you for absolute truth that is found in Scripture. So as we study your Word, growing grace from that source, we are more than confident we not only have eternal life, we will go to heaven when we die, we'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. In the meantime, our duty is to grow in grace in order to become better and more efficient good soldiers for Christ. Motivate us toward that objective. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.